Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek, this opportunity to, again, open your word and to look at your precious word to our hearts this evening. We pray that we would find a place for your word this evening, that we would focus on the passage before us and not allow our minds to wander, but to really devote ourselves to the teaching of the word this evening with the idea that we want to hear from you. Maybe words of encouragement, maybe words to exhort, and maybe even words to correct us this evening. But regardless of what you say, Lord, we want to know that you're speaking to us this evening. We want to obey you. So I pray that we would not be the same people that came in that will leave this evening. So we ask now that you would speak to our hearts. We want to honor and worship and glorify you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 24. And as you're turning there, we have these in the foyer. They're question cards, and you can ask almost anything. Who made the salsa? I mean, we get some really interesting questions. And so this question tonight was, I was looking to better understand 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. It says, there are other verses discussing this issue. What I got from it is that two people together should get married if they struggle, the struggle proves too difficult. Obviously, it shouldn't be the one reason for marriage, but is that in line of thinking correctly or incorrectly? How do you know when or if marriage should happen for a couple? So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9 says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I heard one person say this verse teaches that if you don't get married, you go to hell. It's better to marry than to burn. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is to burn with passion. And I think what this verse is referring to is he's talking about the widows and he's talking about the unmarried, those that are single. So you have a person that was married, now they're single, and then you have a person that's never been married before and they're single. And so the question is, are they to remain single? Has God called them to singleness? So this verse tells that if there is this passion, this desire for the opposite sex, it's really a sign that God has not called you to be celibate, but he's called you to be married. That doesn't mean you just rush out, go over to Bass Sporting, get a net, start netting someone. That's not what you're to do. And you know the old saying, I always say, if you beat the bush looking for a mate, you'll end up with a mate that looks like you've been beat crawling out of a bush. So you don't want to do that either. So I think that verse is just simply saying that you're not called to celibacy. You're not called to be single. You're called to be married. So what you need to start doing is you need to make yourself a bargain is what you need to do. You need to start maturing. You need to prepare for marriage. You need to be, if you're a man, you need to be a responsible man. You're a woman, you're a responsible woman. You've got children. You need to nurture those children and not just wait for Prince Charming to come and do it all. That isn't how it works. So you commit yourself to the Lord, and I like Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That means find along the way. So you don't go out and go to Costco looking for a wife. That isn't where you go. You don't go to the Fuzzy Frog looking for a wife. You don't go there. You serve God. You put God first. And in God's timing, in God's way, in the process of serving him, your paths will cross, is basically what it's saying. So, again, don't rush out and get married. It just means you're called to be married, and so that's what that is. So tonight we're in Book of Colossians. We're going to finish off this first chapter this evening, and we're looking at verses 24 through 29, and we've entitled the message, The Priorities of Ministry. So Paul now speaks about his calling into the ministry, and he speaks about really his whole thrust of ministry, the importance of ministry. I think this is a really important passage. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The great Methodist pastor by the name of William E. Sangster, I think he died in 1960, he said these words regarding the ministry. He said, called to preach, commissioned of God to teach the word, a herald of the great King, a witness of the eternal gospel, could any work be more high and holy? To this supreme task, God sent his only begotten Son. In all the frustration and confusion of the times, it is possible to imagine a work comparable in importance with that of proclaiming the will of God to wayward men. And to that I'd say, I don't think there is anything. You think of the fact that God's Son was a preacher. That in and of itself should say volumes about the importance of the work of Christ. That Christ's message was to bring a wayward back to God, to reconcile them back to God. Now I want us to think for a moment. This epistle is an unusual epistle, because this congregation had never met Paul. And Paul wrote this letter, and that's really what an epistle is. It's a letter. And I want us to think about this church for just a moment. What would you do if you received a letter from a man you had never met, a man who was a prisoner, a man who was accused of being a troublemaker? How would you respond to that letter? Because that's basically what this letter to the Colossian church is all about. These believers had never met Paul. Now, they knew that the founder of this church was a man by the name of Epaphras, who he had spoken about Paul, and he had actually gone to Rome to speak to Paul regarding this influx of false teachers that had gotten into the church. But he had not returned, and now this letter comes from Paul, delivered by a man called Tychicus and Onesimus, and they now deliver these words to this church from the Apostle Paul himself. Now, Paul was writing this because false teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were basically teaching New Age teaching is what it was. It was sort of a metaphysical sort of teaching. They were speaking of this Gnostic higher teaching. You know, Jesus was a good start, but it's not where you want to end up. I mean, you can start with Jesus, and that's all good and well, but if you follow these elite teachers, they will take you into the deeper things. So these teachers now were saying, do you really want to listen to Paul? I mean, this guy is in prison. This guy's been arrested for being a troublemaker. And by the way, Paul is suffering some real hardships. It kind of makes the message suspect, doesn't it? I mean, he's got this message about God, but it doesn't seem to be helping him very much. I mean, he's in prison himself. So that's kind of the backdrop of this book that we're looking at. So what Paul does is Paul now speaks about the ministry. And when you read through the New Testament, one of the reasons that Paul would often speak about the ministry is that Paul was desiring to establish his authority and his credibility. And no doubt that's the thought behind this transition now, as he goes from the preeminence of Christ to now preaching Christ, in which he mentions that he himself is a minister called by God. You know, Paul never ever got over the fact that God called him to preach. He was ever just absolutely mesmerized by the fact that God would even call him. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So Paul was just never quite got over that. And he would mention it in his letters that he, the least of the least, you know, was called by God. So I think one of the things I just want to kind of just throw out tonight as we look at this theme of ministry is that some people think that a minister is specifically someone that is full-time in Christian service. They've quit their other vocations, they've stopped their other jobs, and so now they are given to the ministry, and we look at them as ministers. But you know, the Bible teaches that every one of us in this room tonight that are born again are ministers of God. Do you know that? That God has entrusted his word to you, and you are to minister in his name. You are actually a minister, is what you are. Along with that, we think that one individual does the teaching, one individual does the directing, and that's absolutely incorrect. The Bible calls the church the body of Christ. Each member is important to the function of the church. So we have a church that has individuals that have gifts in singing and administrating and teaching and counseling and all sorts of various gifts that they have. And that's what makes the body. It's not just a one-person group that is operated and controlled by a person. It doesn't work that way. Every single member is extremely important. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. The thought is the message of the ministry is that the Bible transforms people, making them complete in Christ. So the message of the church is the Bible itself. And I think it's tragic today that the Bible is not the priority of the church, and it should be. It should be literally the guidepost. It should be the map. It should be the directions of the church, and we should be constantly looking to it and receiving direction from it, because it is the Bible itself that transforms people into the completeness and maturity of Christ is what it does. Now, here's how we'll break it down this evening. In verse 24, we have Paul's suffering. Paul starts out by introducing himself as a minister in verse 23, and then in verse 24, he begins to talk about his suffering. Then in verses 25 through 27, we have Paul's message. What is the message that Paul preached? And then verse 28 is Paul's purpose. And then lastly, in verse 29, is Paul's power. He talks about God's energy, the power that God has empowered him with. It's the Lord himself. So let's look here at verse 24, and let's talk about Paul's suffering. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now the context of this is that Paul writes this letter, and he opens this letter with a word of thanksgiving. He thanks the Lord for this congregation, a congregation that he's never been to, believers that he does not know. Then after he gives thanks, he breaks into a prayer for them. And he begins to pray for them that God would make them all that they're to be, and that they would understand his will and they would walk in his will. And then from there, Paul launched into the very theme of the book, which is the preeminence of Christ. It's Jesus is to be first. He's to be first in all things. So Paul starts with the fact that Jesus is first in creation. Jesus is first in the church. And then last week we looked at Jesus is first in redemption. It was God's idea to redeem lost man. So it was God who initiated the plan of redemption by which God would purchase us, and God did so with his Son. So with that in mind, Paul now launches into the priorities of ministry. Let's go back to verse 23, and it says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So Paul was called by God to be a minister. Now, no doubt he's saying this because his authority is being challenged. His credibility is at stake. They're saying, what kind of authority does this man have when he's sitting in jail? What kind of credibility does this man have when he's referred to by the government as a troublemaker? So they're attacking Paul while he's in a Roman prison cell. Now, he's in a Roman prison cell for preaching the gospel, preaching the good news. He was doing God's will, and God's will placed him in prison. And in that prison, he writes one of the prison epistles, which is the book of Colossians, a prison epistle. So Paul mentions two times that he is a minister. Look at verse 23, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And then look at verse 25. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. Now, the word minister, you'll kind of recognize this word. It's the Greek word diakonos, by which we get our word deacon. So it's by the word that we get our term servant or deacon from. So Paul basically uses the same word for deacon for himself, and he calls himself a servant or a minister. Now, this word in its root meaning meant an attendant or a waiter, a table waiter, basically, or a person that does menial tasks. It's used of teachers, of a pastor, of deacons, of ministers, of bond servants. So it's kind of a catch-all word that just simply means a servant that simply does what needs to be done. And I suggest to you that this is one of the greatest callings of mankind, to be a servant of God, to be available to God. One that is willing to do whatever God asks him to do. Now, in Paul's case, it was to preach the gospel. It was to present the message. It was to disciple. It was to start churches. This is what Paul would do. So notice what Paul says here. Now I rejoice. He's going to say that I rejoice in my sufferings, but I rejoice. And let me suggest to you that ministry is never been God's design to be a service of misery. That was never God's design, that ministry would be misery. It's not to be an unbearable burden. But ministry does have some enemies, and I want to suggest three of them to you this evening. They are circumstances, they are people, and they are burdens. And let's talk about these for just a moment. Now, these are just suggestions of some of the enemies of the ministry. First of all, circumstances. When you desire to serve God, sometimes circumstances can be tough. The place that God puts you in to serve Him sometimes can be tough. It can be a difficult, difficult situation. And I want us to think about this for a moment. Every one of us in here tonight that are born again, we are ministers of God. We are servants of God. Now think about this. You got the world, the flesh, and the devil opposing you. So, I mean, this is a battle. And circumstances can be really tough at times. Financially, it can be difficult. The circumstances, the environment that you find yourself in, the time frame that you have to minister, all of these fall under the heading of circumstances. And the circumstances are rarely ideal. They're often very, very difficult. And you read through the New Testament, some of the circumstances that Paul found himself in, and they were quite hard and difficult. We have to realize that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in this evening, we need to remember that God's in control. Even though things may appear to be out of control, God is in control. So maybe you don't like your circumstances this evening. As a believer, you have to believe that God is working all things together for good, the Bible says, to those that love Him and those that are called according to His purpose. So we need to recognize tonight how difficult the situation can be. God is in control. God is aware of what we're going through. The next area is people. Sometimes people can be so cruel. People can be just so mean, and it's like that. Sometimes the very ones that you help are the very ones that will turn on you. And that's why when you're serving God and you are a minister of God, you want to remember you're serving the Lord. That's so important. You're doing it for the Lord. You're serving Him. Now, if you're doing it for people, you're going to be very disappointed because people are going to let you down. People are going to hurt you. They're going to say things, and they're going to be ungrateful for what you have done. But if you're doing it for the Lord, there won't be that disappointment because you're doing it to serve Him. You're doing it because you love Him. So it's so important to know this. So you spend extra time trying to disciple someone, and it doesn't turn out. You go and do a sacrificial gift for someone. You do this, you do that, and you try all these different things in order to try to help them, and then it all just sort of blows up in your face. You know, a lot of people get cynical in the ministry. A lot of people get upset with God. They get upset with the church and everything else. But you got to remember, you're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for God. If you do it for Him, there won't be those great disappointments. Because you say, you know what, Lord? I was obedient to You. I did what You told me to do, and I can rest in that. The next area is burdens. Anyone that begins to serve God will recognize that the task is never really finished. There's always someone else to pray for. There's always someone that you can help. There's always something else to be done. And sometimes you lie awake at night, you're looking at all the things that need to be done, and it's absolutely overwhelming. You just think of something else you could have done, another phone call you could have made, another email you could have sent, another letter you could have written, another thing you could have looked up and tried to understand it. I mean, it is just a burden. There's just so much. And so we have to recognize, again, God is in control. You have to ultimately say, Lord, I'm going to distrust You. I'm going to put this thing in Your hands, and Lord willing, in the morning we'll give it another shot. We'll work on it again. And you got to be able to do that. You got to be able to just sort of shut that thing down and just cast all your cares upon Him. It's the idea of flinging your cares upon the Lord because He cares for us. So notice what Paul says here. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for Your sake. Now, why does Paul say this? It's because Paul, no doubt, he has been proclaiming Jesus. Epaphras came and proclaimed Jesus to them. But now the question is, well, he can't be that effective because he's in a Roman prison cell. And really, if his message is so powerful as he claims that it is, and it's full of energy, why is he sitting in jail? Well, the Bible teaches is that it is consistent of the followers of Jesus to suffer. And it's also consistent of the followers of Jesus to rejoice in their sufferings. I'm going to look at a few verses on this. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 41 says, and they took His advice, these are the apostles, and after calling the apostles and they flogged them, they beat them, and they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Wow. I wonder how many of us would have done that. Oh, I'm crying because someone unfriended me on Facebook. Oh, this is the end of the world. These guys were beat with clubs. And they praised God that they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Romans 5, 3 and 4, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. We exalt in our tribulations. We know that God is using it for His glory and for our good. So we look at it from a heavenly perspective or a heavenly viewpoint. 1 Peter 4:13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So the Bible teaches that as believers, we rejoice in our sufferings. And the reason we rejoice in our sufferings is we're looking at our difficulties and our situations and our sufferings from a heavenly perspective. We're not looking at it from a worldly. If we're looking at a worldly perspective, you get out of it. You run as fast as you can. But the heavenly perspective is that God is using these things in our lives, these sufferings, these difficulties, because God is going to be glorified and it is going to ultimately be for our good. So why should we rejoice? And I'm going to give several reasons why we should rejoice. First of all, number one, suffering benefits the church. When you and I suffer, and you and I are going through difficult times, it is a benefit to other brothers and sisters. Especially if we're suffering biblically, if we're doing it correctly, it is going to be a blessing to the congregation and other congregations. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Let's look at this. This is Paul's basic job description. He begins to describe all the things that he has gone through, and he talks about all these different forms of sufferings and hardships that he has gone through, and there's a reason for it. There's a purpose behind all of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Now think about this for a moment. Had Paul not been willing to go through these hardships, there would not have been any churches in Asia, in Asia Minor, in Europe. Think about this. The first hardship that Paul went through, and he goes, "If this is what serving God's all about, I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this." But unfortunately, we did. When we became a Christian, we did sign up for it. Whatever God brings our way, we're going to trust Him in it. So Paul mentions all of these, the most severe things that can ever happen to a human being. And the fruit of that is that he wrote most of the New Testament and found many of the New Testament churches. And he did it through all of this adversity. So this adversity that Paul went through was a benefit to what? The church. And in the same way, when you and I are suffering, if we're doing it in a godly way, it really is a benefit to the church. It encourages other members of the church to say, "You know, I can do that too. I can trust God just like them. They're nobody special. We're all just human beings. We can trust God." And that's what it does. The second reason that we can rejoice in our sufferings is that, number two, it's through suffering that we will know Jesus better. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says these words, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." Notice the fellowships of His sufferings. To know Jesus through the difficulties that we find ourselves in. John Newton, you know that name, he was the one that composed Amazing Grace. He said these words, "God appoints His ministers to be sorely exercised both from without and from within, that they may sympathize with their flock and know in their own hearts the deceitfulness of sin, the infirmities of the flesh, and the way in which the Lord supports and bears all who trust in Him." So God allows us personally to go through difficulties so that we can model that to others, because we have become intimately acquainted with the Lord. We've got to know the Lord through suffering. We've got to know Him deeply through the adversities and difficulties of life. So when a Christian suffers, they grow and so do others around them. And this just naturally happens. Number three, suffering assures the believer that they belong to Christ. That suffering as a believer shows that we're a child of God, that we belong to God. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might, not could, but will. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. That shows we belong to God. That God allows sufferings and afflictions in our life, and then God comes alongside with his comfort. That's what he does for his children, those that belong to him. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, you don't find those in one of those little promised daily breads, do you? Have you ever found this one? You know, it's given to you to believe in him and also to suffer. You go, get that thing out of here. I don't want that promise for today. But it's there. That's a promise. You believe in him, you also suffer with him. And then fourthly, suffering will bring a future reward. There is a future to those that suffer God's way. There's a future for those that follow God and submit to him. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So you can't even compare the adversity that you're going through as to the rewards and as to the eternal blessings that that difficulty will bring. You know, you have the example in nature, you know, of the oyster that gets a little grain of sand in it, and that little irritation produces that pearl. Well, that, in a sense, is what we're going through as believers this evening. We go through difficulties, we go through infirmities, we go through forms of suffering. That we do it correctly, we trust in God, we look to the Lord. What happens is that thing is producing an eternal weight of glory, is what it's producing. So verse 24 here of Colossians 1, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, we need to look at this very carefully. This is one of these verses that has been misunderstood for a couple thousand years, and there are some really weird interpretations regarding this verse. Now, some would say, well, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was incomplete, so what happens is Christians still need to suffer in order to attempt to complete what Christ did not complete on the cross. Now, that's absolutely ridiculous. Because in John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." So Christ accomplished God's will for him by the fact that he gave his life and he became the propitiation, the mercy seat, and the proper payment for all sins, every sin that ever had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed. Now, this verse that we're looking at right here is the verse that the Catholic Church uses to teach purgatory. And this is the verse, which teaches that there must be a continuance of suffering, particularly by those who have not fully embraced the work of the cross. And don't kid yourself. Some people laugh about it. Don't kid yourself. Purgatory is a big part of the Catholic system. Some people laugh at it, and I've even heard some Catholics laugh and say, oh, we really don't. Yes, you do believe it. And it is part of your system. Because there are some folks that aren't going to be redeemed. They haven't fully trusted Christ. So your solution to that is they got to go to the heavenly West Valley Detention Center and hang out there until you've been processed. Someone's got to do some masses for you. They got to do some prayers. Got to do some extra penance for you. And then there'll be enough to get you into heaven. And again, this is the whole Catholic, without purgatory, the Catholic system is a hard sell. It really is. I mean, it's all part of the system, purgatory, that if you're not quite good, you didn't get it together, there's always hope. Even though you're dead, there's always hope. So that's the whole Catholic system. That's absolutely false. That is not what this passage teaches. And along with that, you know, you've got Lent and all this stuff. You got to give up double chocolate malted crunch and all this stuff that you know, and then you got to eat fish, fillet of fish on Fridays, which to me is not a punishment. I think that's actually a reward. I think that's good. I love Lent. I think Lent's a wonderful time. And so, but they do it seriously because they can't have meat, can't have all this stuff. It's all part of the system. You got to do penance. You got to undo some of this stuff is what you have to do. Now, Colossians 2.14 is a death blow to this thinking. Look at Colossians 2.14. I don't know how much clearer you can be than this. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. So Christ dealt with that once and for all. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid it in full. There wasn't anything lacking when he said it was finished. It literally was finished. So what Paul does not speak of here is completion, but of conformity to Christ's sufferings, is what he's talking about. Jesus Christ's ministry was marked by suffering, and we continue that suffering and that pattern that Jesus started for us. And that's what he's saying here. You look at Jesus, and Jesus is the prototype, and even 1 Peter talks about this. He is the example of how to suffer God's way. That's Christ is that example. So as a follower of Jesus, we are also going to suffer. We're going to follow in his footsteps. So we're literally mimicking Jesus who suffered in our place. We will suffer like Christ suffered, is what he's saying. And that's what Paul says. I'm in agreement with that. I'm willing to do that. I'll do it all for the honor and glory of God, for the church, the witness of the church, the growth of the church. I'll do whatever it takes. Notice the word afflictions that he uses here. This word afflictions refers to pressures. So he calls them simply pressures. This word is never used in the New Testament for a sacrifice, for a sacrificial suffering of Christ. It's never used that way. It's just talking about difficulties. It's talking about pressures. It's never used in a sacrificial sense. So as Christ went through suffering, so his followers will also naturally follow in his footsteps, and they will also suffer too. In Daniel chapter 3 is a good example of this. In Daniel 3, 23 through 25, where you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that refused to bow. So what happened? They threw them into the fiery furnace. So they threw them into a furnace of affliction, and when they looked in, they said, well, we threw three in there, but there's four in there, and one looks like the Son of God. So there was the Lord himself joining them in their furnace of affliction. The Lord is with us in our furnace of affliction. God is with us in our difficulties, in our sufferings, and the difficult times of life. We're not alone. Jesus is with us. He led the way of how to suffer, and we will suffer in like manner as Jesus did, but we'll suffer with Christ because Christ will be with us. So as we leave this first point, there needs to be a willingness to suffer with Christ. And here Paul made it clear that he was willing. I mean, that's what he did. He said, I'll do it for the glory of God. I will suffer for God. I'm willing to do this. Brings us down to verses 25 through 27, which is Paul's message. So verse 25 says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. So he says, of this church I was made a minister according to a stewardship. Now, stewardship is something entrusted in our hands, entrusted with a household, entrusted by the owner. We're entrusted with something that is not ours, but that which belongs to another has been placed in our charge or in our care. Now, of course, a steward has to be faithful. Can you imagine turning over a household to a steward that wasn't faithful? I mean, that's insanity. So God has entrusted His message, His word to Paul. He's entrusted him with His precious, precious word. And every one of us in this room this evening, you think of all the honors to think that as a believer, God has given to us His word. He's entrusted us with His word. And He says, God bestowed on me for your benefit. In Romans chapter 15, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, my service to God has produced Gentile converts that I now present to the Lord. I am simply been entrusted with God's word, and through God's word, look what has been produced. And Paul looks at them as a fragrant sacrifice offered to the Lord. Now, notice this primary focus of Paul, and I think this is so good. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That was Paul's main focus. I've been entrusted with the word, but I want to make sure that I fully preach the word. What he literally says here is that I might complete the word of God. The idea is that I might lay out the word of God fully. And I suggest to you that that's what the church should be doing. When we come to a service, we come to a Bible study, we should be there to unpackage the Bible. We should be there to study the Bible. And I know it's a tragic thing that there's many people that don't want to study the Bible. But that's why we come. We come to study God's Word. Now what we do here is we have what is called expository preaching, where we literally convey the meaning of the text. We announce what the text is. We introduce the text. We talk a little bit about an introduction of what the text is. And then we describe what the passage means. Then after we do that, we say, okay, so the passage means this. This is how you apply the passage to your life. It's impossible to get to application if you've never really studied the passage and understood what the passage is saying and what the passage means. How in the world can you get to application when you don't even know what the passage says? And I said, you listen to a radio a lot and you'll hear a lot of skyscraper sermons. You know what those are? One story built upon another. Those are called skyscraper sermons. Or one pastor called them longhorn sermons. A couple of good points and a lot of bull in between. That's what they are. And you hear the stories where the pastor is the hero of every story he tells. You know, he saved the world, you know. He's the hero of every story. And you hear all about the pastor, but you never know what the passage was about. They read the passage, and then they went all over the Old Testament, all over the New Testament, only to return and close in prayer. And you never, ever heard the meaning of the passage. You never, the meaning of the text was never conveyed. So I praise God for this church, that those that come here know that they're coming to hear the Word, they're coming to study the Bible, and that has been the testimony and the witness of those that attend here, is that they've grown because they've learned God's Word, they're applying God's Word, and God's Word is changing them. Now, some don't want this. They come for experience. They want to count 16 and a half goosebumps, you know, on their left arm or something. You know, they want to have some weird esoteric experience when they come to church. Some want a church of activities where they're always doing stuff. Having one church advertise decadent desserts. That's what they have. Decadent desserts, you know. They're big things. Special desserts. So they have all this catering going on. They have all these little, you know, dinners and snacks and all this stuff that's going on. Some want to go where it's more like a pep talk. It's almost like you're in an Amway meeting or something. You know, you're in all this pep talk. Go out and sell. You know, go out and be a better person. Go out and be happy. You know, achieve your dreams. Be successful. That's what they want to hear. And there's others that simply want a religious system. Just give me the rules. Give me the 10 steps. Tell me what I got to do. Just tell me what God expects of me. Let me get it done. I can get on with my life. That's what they want. They want a system. But I'll tell you, you know, you teach the Bible, and the Bible's alive. It's sharp as a two-edged sword. I mean, it cuts right to the heart. I mean, you can hear something tonight, and you'll go home, and all night long, you'll be like a rotisserie on your bed because that verse is running through your mind. You're going, oh, that verse bothers me. And that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God will pierce us. It will cut us. It will cut those things out that are not necessary. Through that cutting, he'll produce surgery, that things that need to be taken out of our lives and replacing those things. Well, this was Paul's desire, is that he would rightly divide the Word, that he would teach the Word. And this was really his primary focus of ministry, was that he would carry out the preaching of the Word of God. This is what was really Paul's major focus. Look at verse 26. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. Now, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's not referring to something that cannot be understood, but it's something that cannot be understood apart from God. It was a mystery for thousands of years. But unless the Lord enlightens our minds to understand it, we can read it in Scripture, we can see it in Scripture, but we don't fully understand it in Scripture. It just doesn't seem to make sense. And so it's not that you can't understand it. You can't understand it apart from God, is what this mystery is referring to. Now, of course, when he's saying this, of course, the Colossians had this influx of these false teachers that were talking about all of these secret initiations. You know, the Masons got their initiations. The Mormons have their secret initiations in the temple itself. Scientology has all of its secret writings. You have to keep paying more money to get more secret writings, all of this stuff. And the Gnostics had all of this stuff, this deeper stuff. But here Paul is referring to a mystery that God wants to explain, God wants to reveal. And he says here, regarding this mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. Now, the gist of this mystery that he's referring to, and he talks quite a bit about it in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians and Colossians are quite similar, and they talk about some of the same material. And this, of course, was God extending his grace to the Gentiles. That both Jew and Gentile would form a new humanity, a new people. It would be Jew and Gentile would form what we call the church. Now, we talk about Southern California being the great melting pot. It really isn't. The church is. The church is the great melting pot. It really is. I mean, you have every, you know, ethnic group and the entire planet that is trusted in Jesus Christ is part of the body of Christ. Now, this mystery was Jew and Gentile, because the Jews hated the Gentiles hated the Jews, and there was, in Ephesians talks about this partition that separated the two. And he makes it clear that Christ broke that partition down, and he made them one people. Isaiah spoke about it in the Old Testament, but it wasn't understood. Isaiah 49:6, this wasn't understood. And he says, "It is a too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends," or the end of the earth. So God was going to bring the message to the entire world, not just simply Israel, who was scattered in the midst of the world. It was going to be a universal message that would include all people, both Jews and Gentiles. The gospel message is for all, but has now been manifested to his saints. If you're taking notes, jot down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. Let me read this to you out of Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So this mystery was that God would include all people in his house, in the church. He would mingle Jews and Gentiles together, and they would become one. And when you read through the book of Acts, this was resistant. Oh, this was resistant. The big turning point and caused some issues at the beginning was in Acts 8 when you have the Samaritans come into the church. Because those were part Jew, part Gentile, and they couldn't stand that. Chapter 10 was a big change when the house of Cornelius, a bunch of Gentiles were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem church gets together and they have a council saying, well, Gentiles just can't come in like this. They got to become Jews and be proselytes to Judaism. Then they can receive God. You don't just get a free pass and come into God's family. It doesn't work that way. So they had a whole council on this, and the church came to the realization through James as he stood up, is that no, it's by grace are you saved through faith. Anyone that desires to come to Christ on God's terms and does so is received by God. So that's this mystery that he's talking about. This preaching of the gospel, this preaching of God's message to both Jews and Gentiles. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians 3:4, Paul says it this way, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that is this mystery. God revealed it through the apostles, the prophets. He made it clear that this is the mystery. And really, when you go back to Genesis 12, where it talks about through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed, that is inferring that through Abraham would come the Messiah, and through the Messiah, salvation to the whole world. But now we understand that in the New Testament, specifically the book of Ephesians makes clear that it was God's plan to involve both Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity. Now notice what he says here, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now what is this hope of glory that he's referring to? Well, let me suggest the three different stages of the hope of glory, what he's talking about. And you know, as I begin to say this, you go, okay, yeah, I understand all this. Okay, but he talks about this hope of glory. First of all, God would take on human flesh and would die for the sins of the world. That's stage one. That's God's plan for the hope of glory. The only hope for us as people is the Savior. So God sent his Son, who took on human flesh, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life, became the sin bearer and the substitute for our sins, and Jesus died for our sins, for the sins of the world. Stage two, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. The idea that when Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came, and now Christ dwells in the lives of the believers. Everyone that receives Jesus Christ has Jesus Christ living inside of them. Romans chapter 8 says, if a man does not have the Spirit of God inside of him, he does not belong to God. So Jesus Christ comes to now reside and to set up his residency within the lives of the believers. But here's the third and final stage. This is the hope of glory. Is that we will be taken to heaven, we will receive glorified bodies, And thus we will be with God for eternity. That is the hope of glory. But this hope of glory starts with Jesus taking on flesh, dying for the sins of the world, then being resurrected, ascending into heaven, dwelling within the believers, and then coming back. And there's a resurrection of the dead. The believers received imperishable bodies, and thus we will be with God for all of eternity. That's the hope of glory. And every one of us here this evening should have that hope of glory. You know, it's great right now that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And none of us will ever look down on that and think that that's not wonderful. It is wonderful, but there's something else that's even greater than that. When we receive glorified bodies and we're in His presence for eternity, that's the hope of glory. That's the completion of our salvation. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Now, verse 28, he talks about Paul's purpose. And this is so good. He says in verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, notice what the goal is. The goal of Paul's ministry, and it should be the goal of ours too, is that every man be presented complete to Christ. That is the goal of ministry, is to mature us and to make us complete in Christ. That should be the goal. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are three means that Paul uses to bring the believer to maturity. Now, notice these three things, and I would jot these down. You can put happy faces next to them if you want to, but these three things are the three means by which we are made complete in Christ. You can't be complete in Christ apart from these. This is what it's going to take. You're going to become mature as a believer. You're going to be complete in Christ. This is how it's going to do it. So first, number one, Paul proclaimed Christ. We proclaim him. To publicly declare a complete truth or happening. So Jesus Christ is the center. He is the object of the message. When we talk on a Wednesday night, we talk on Sunday morning, we talk on Thursdays, we talk on Tuesdays, you talk at singles on Sunday, Jesus is the center. We are proclaiming Him. That's what we're proclaiming. It's all about Him. We are proclaiming Christ. That's what the theme of Colossians is all about, the preeminence of Christ, the first place of Christ. He is the subject, He is the object. It is about Him. George Whitefield once said, other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that is it. It can't be improved on. You cannot take away from it. There is no better gospel. It is the gospel. So the first thing that Paul focuses upon as his purpose in ministry is the proclamation or the preaching of Christ. Christianity is Christ. The second thing is, Paul warned every person. Notice it says, admonishing every man. That's an encouraging warning or counsel in view of sin, coming punishment, and the need for repentance. So part of our responsibility is not only to preach Christ, and that is the object, is Christ Himself, but along with that, we warn people. And we warn them a lot because people do stupid things, amen? I mean, they do really stupid things. So we've got to warn them. You know, some of the packaging is stupid. It's like you buy lawn fertilizer not to be eaten. Okay, thank you. I'll try to remember that, you know. Stupid stuff. Blender. Don't put your hand in the blender when it's on. It's just stupid stuff. Well, again, believers get into stupid things. So we got to love God and love believers enough that we have to correct them. We got to warn them. We got to say, don't do that stuff. Don't read that stuff. Don't follow that stuff. Don't go do those things. That's not going to help your relationship with God. Moving to this place, doing this, is not going to help your relationship with God. It's going to get you further away from the Lord. It's going to get your attention away from God. Don't build a relationship with that person. That's a godless person. That person is not going to encourage you to read your Bible and to follow God and to serve God. They're going to tell you not to. So we step in and we have to warn people. We have to warn them about certain things. And there are days that we do it all the time. I think of Acts 20, verse 31. Paul says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." Did you know that every believer is called to admonish and to warn others? Do you know that? Here's a great verse, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. 14 and 15. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So again, there are times that we have to admonish, we have to correct, we have to warn, we have to encourage people. Don't do this. Don't go there. Don't practice that. Don't do it. Number three, Paul taught every person, teaching every man with all wisdom. Or literally, this is the imparting of positive truth. The last one was negative, don't do this, but now do this. So this is the intellectual, ethical, truthful side of Christianity. Notice every man three times. Do you notice that here in this verse, in verse 28, three times, every man. He's emphatic about this, every man. With all wisdom, practical discernment, biblical principles for holy living. What a contrast to Colossae, where they talked about this exclusive elite teaching that was for a few. And Paul says, every man, every man, every man. Without exclusion, every single person needs to hear Christ preached. Every person needs to be warned in Christ, and every person needs to be taught in Christ, is what he's saying. Why? So we may present every man complete in Christ. So Jesus is the subject and the object. The goal of ministry is the maturity of the saint. Notice this word complete. To be complete in Christ. That word means mature or perfect or maturity. It speaks of the present to the future. God wants to prepare the saints as fully as possible so that our lives in the present world will reflect to others the meaningful readiness for our final transformation. That we should be getting more like Jesus. We should be coming more like Jesus. That should be the process. That's why we come Wednesday night. We're taking notes. We're learning what God wants us to do. We're learning what we can do as ministers. We're learning this. Come Sunday morning, we're learning what we can do. Learning what God wants us to do. It's okay to ask questions, but you don't stay there. You start trusting God. It's okay to be confused. That's okay. But you move forward. You don't stay there. So that's what we're learning. We're learning these things. And this brings us now to our last and final point of verse 29, Paul's power. Verse 29 says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Now, for this purpose. For what? The completion in Christ, the maturity in Christ. This is why Paul is laboring. I mean, this is what he's doing it for. There's a goal. There's a purpose behind all of this. Notice he uses this word labor. I like this word labor. It means someone who has worked so hard, it is as if they have suffered as if being beat. They were just like, you ever felt this way? You come in at night and you feel like you've been beat up? Well, that's the ministry. That's what Paul went through. Reading about D.L. Moody. You know, D.L. Moody taught multiple times a day. He taught thousands of people. It's reported that some nights he would come home, he would flop his body on his bed, and he would say these words, "Lord, I'm tired, amen." That was it. Well, that's a quick prayer, isn't it? But that was it. He's exhausted. He's just absolutely worn out. And this is what Paul is describing here. I am going to do this. I am going to be spent. I'm going to feel like I've literally been beaten up. I'm willing to do all of that in order to bring maturity to those that need to become mature in Christ. I'm willing to do all of that. And then notice striving. This word striving is an English word by which we get our word agonize from. So I'm agonizing. It's agony. It's an athletic event or in a fight. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So it's this idea of just agonizing, you know, being beat up. Whatever it takes to get these folks to maturity, then that's what we got to do according to his power. This word power is the Greek word energia, by which we get our word energy. Energy drinks. Those are great. Energia, energy drinks. He's talking about being strong. He's talking about the power for operation to get something done, which mightily works within me. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, some people never appropriate God's power because they don't submit to him. They're unwilling to submit to him and allow God to fill them. They have their own little plans. They have their own little programs. They got their own little ways of doing things. And they just, you know, burnout. Burnout is I don't know how a godly Christian can experience burnout. I mean, it's impossible. If you're doing what God is telling you to do and you're receiving God's power, how can you be burned out? Burned out is a result of selfish and carnal desires. It's worldly success. It's desiring to make a name for yourself. And you put all these little programs and things together, and then you say you're burned out. Well, you're not doing it through God's direction, through God's power. You're not doing it in God's will, and so you're burned out. That's worldly. You never read about Paul saying, I was burned out, pray for me. You just never see that. So what's the application of this tonight? I want to close with just a few thoughts here. Number one, as a Christian, we can rejoice in sufferings. Through suffering, we know Jesus better. Suffering assures the believer that they belong to Christ, and suffering will bring a future reward. Now, with that in mind, you know, tonight we're going through a difficult time. You keep those things in mind, and boy, suffering is a lot easier to take. Knowing that you're going to know him better, and he's going to be honored, and there's a reward at the end. Secondly, Paul's message and goal should be our message, Colossians 1:25, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that I might complete the Word of God. That's what we should desire to do too. Number three, Jesus is the subject and the object. The goal of ministry is the maturity of the saints, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. I'm going to close with Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is such a great verse. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out midweek to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray that that burning thought tonight, that we are all ministers of Jesus. Every one of us in this room tonight that are born again are ministers of God. So I pray that we would really take to heart the seriousness of the Bible. The seriousness of being able to warn people, tell people about Jesus, and to use the word to bring maturity into the hearts and lives of other people. So help us to want to see that done, Lord. Let us be part of that. Let us agonize over that stuff, how we might be able to do it. And so, Lord, I pray for any here tonight that don't know you, that You would draw them to a saving knowledge of you tonight. They would see your wonderful plan of coming in the flesh and dying for us, coming to live within us and wanting us to be in your presence forever. Let them see that as your wonderful plan. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song tonight. If God spoke to you this evening and you say, you know what, I could use some prayer tonight. I got some things going on. I got some trials in my life, and I could really use some prayer tonight.